Good morning. It's good to see y'all. Thanks for being here and joining together in worship. And now, as we hear the Word of God, I had the privilege now for 2 weeks to lead us through a study of, begin a study through the Gospel of Mark. So if you've got your Bibles and you just kind of want to take one out of the pew there with you, if you would like to do that, or if you have your own, turn to Mark chapter 2. We'll be looking at three different settings or scenes in Mark chapter 2 and then part of 3. So you can kind of go ahead and get familiar there as you do. This lesson today in our series we're calling Magnify and Multiply is in keeping with our vision. We say magnify because that speaks to the glory of God. We say multiply because that speaks to how we want to glorify God as a church. We want to make disciples of all people. We want to glorify God by making disciples of all people. That's the vision. That's the mission we believe God has called us to as a church. And so we're looking at the Gospel of Mark to help us see how we're to go about that. And this study today kind of took me back to a subject that's kind of near and dear to my heart. It was back in the mid-1800s, a German Jewish man by the name of Levi Strauss found out that, as many there, you could make more money not by panning for gold or mining for gold, but by supplying goods and services to those who were panning for gold and mining for gold. And one of the needs he saw that needed to be met was that their clothes were wearing out. They didn't have the kind of clothes that would endure the workaday lives that they were going through. So Levi Strauss came up with a way to build a common garment that would stand the duties and the trials of their working lives. And he came up with this material that we know today as Levi's. And Levi's is one of those terms that kind of spans the whole broad spectrum of denim. I can have a pair of Wranglers on, or I can have a pair of Sam's jeans on, and we're, you know, kind of like they're Levi's. You know, that's just kind of the fitting with the denim that goes on that we wear. I mean, I had no idea that, or maybe he had no idea that it would become a fashion statement someday in our culture. I can't see Levi Strauss particularly seeing that his gold mining pants would be used for fashion statements, that people would pay hundreds of dollars for a pair of jeans or a pair of his Levi's. If that's what you do, that's your own fault. But, yeah, because in Levi Strauss's mind, that was never really what he thought. Fact is, if you look at the branding on Levi's, you'll see that there's a team of mules or horses or whatever shackled to a pair of his jeans trying to pull them apart. Not even a team of horses is the marketing ploy can pull these pants apart. They're made for the common. They're made for the drudgery of work and toil. They weren't created to be fashion statements. They just became fashion statements, perhaps. Well, we want to look at the life of a man by the name of Levi today. Not Levi Strauss, but would have fit the bill of what it looked like for a man to be marginal, a man to be commonplace, a man to be a part of the casual. Not a man that would have been commonly accepted in culture, but an outcast in society. We have this opportunity to look at what it means for us to be all, we've sung this morning, to be everything that God says we are. And some of you here today need to hear that message, that you are everything that he says that you are. We sang that song, I am all he says that I am. I'm a saint, I am righteousness, because he dresses us in his righteousness. He clothes us in his righteousness. He says that we are saints. I had a privilege a few years ago to lead a Bible study, and I do this every now and then in businesses. I like to be able to go and hang out with people at work sometimes, just to stop by and see them about their workaday lives. I enjoy doing that from time to time, and one of the things I get to do is, at times I've been able to lead Bible studies. I don't get to do that much anymore, but one of the fun things I got to do a few years ago was to lead a Bible study among all the account executives at Charlotte Motor Speedway. These are the people that are a part of the marketing business. They are salespeople that have account jobs with customers selling sponsorship for the racetrack. So if NASCAR's bringing a big race to a racetrack, these are the people that try to get local businesses and corporate businesses within the area as well as outside of the area, it can be global, to put their name somewhere on the racetrack. And you can imagine, if you're the account executive that, I mean, hits the brass ring, you sell the sponsorship title for the race. I mean, that's going to
That's going to buy baby a new pair of shoes for a good while if you can land that account. Obviously, I mean, it's a big deal. And these people are there to manage those accounts, to provide the kind of customer service and contact that the racetrack needs to carry that forward. And so I used to go in there Wednesdays and be able to take them through Bible studies at times. And I remember this one particular occasion, we were studying the book of Ephesians. And I'm sitting in a conference room around this table with a group of these account executives, and I read to them Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And when they got to that part, in they were looking at me going, okay, saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, they began to talk about what it meant to be a saint. And they equated saints with St. Matthew and St. Mark and St. Luke and St. John and maybe the saints, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, that you know by name, patron saints for certain things, people, the people that are completely different than we are. These were people that were really maybe not even of this world, right? Saints are reserved for those people that are the superstars and the hero, not the common, not the marginal, not the workaday people, not the people that are just coming to church. People who have really made the grade. People who are really living life, you know, up there in a heavenly plane. And I never will forget looking at him and going, no. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to a congregation of believers, new believers. These are perhaps some of the first followers at Ephesus. These are common, everyday people. These people may have even been outcasts in their society. And now they're part of a fellowship. They're part of a church there. And I never will forget the sweet little lady, Jeannie, looking at me going, you mean to tell me that I'm a saint? And I'm like, that's exactly, I'm not telling you that. That's what Paul's telling you. That's what God is saying about you. He's saying that those who follow him, those who are willing to be called by his name, those who are willing to embrace him by faith, as we said last week, those who are willing to be made his disciple, he calls you a saint. There are people sitting next to you here in this church that Paul would look at and say, to the saints in Evansville. And that blew her away. I mean, she's like, no, I get the need. I get the fact that I'm a sinner. I get the fact that I need to be a disciple. I get the fact that I don't measure up, that I break God's law, that I'm not in keeping. I don't know that I'm comfortable with being called a saint. And the truth is that none of us are. Perhaps we should feel a little bit uncomfortable with that, but to come to terms with the fact that we didn't earn that. Jesus made us that. That as his disciples, as his body, the church, we are all that he says we are. And that begins, that process begins. And really what the word saint in Greek is hagios or hagioi, which means holy people. Holy unto God, made righteous through your connection and relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't help but believe that there's one or two genies, there's one or two account executives here today who need to hear that and who need to believe this morning that we as a church, not just individually, it's true individually, but I want you to see this more as a church. We as a church are all that God says we are. As flawed, as prone to be immature, Jesus is about the process. Every time we engage him in relationship, Jesus is about the process of making us his holy ones, his saints. That begins the moment you say, I want to be his disciple. I want him to produce that in me. And so we come to a passage today that shows us what these first followers look like. I want to give you three observations from these two chapters that I think are critical for us as we're about being a discipled church as well as a disciple-making church. And the first thing we need to drill down on and get in our system is that Jesus makes radical calls to rejectable people. Jesus makes radical calls to rejectable people. And we see that in the work that he does throughout the scripture, and perhaps no more clearly than we do in Mark chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, look there. We want to jump down. Jesus, in verse 13, he is showing us here what it looks like for him to have healed the sick. And now he's gone out to the Sea of Galilee. He's retreated from Capernaum, having done miraculous things. And he goes out by the lakeshore there in Galilee again, and he teaches the crowds that were coming to him. He can't get a break. He goes out to reaffirm his commitment to the will of God, and people are still coming to him, and he begins to teach them. And as he walked along, now he's walking back away from the Sea of Galilee on the road to Capernaum, returning. As he's walking along back to Capernaum, he sees Levi. We know him also as Matthew, the scripture says. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, note that name, mark that name. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. It's kind of like a customs booth. If you ever come back into the country from a trip, he's a customs officer. And he's like, do you have anything to declare? That he's that guy, okay? We love that guy, don't we? He's the customs guy. Follow me, Jesus says to him. You have anything to declare? Jesus says, yeah, follow me and be my disciple. And so Levi got up and he followed him. Verse 14 says. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, this guy's sitting there. He's at work. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And Jesus just walks by and says, get up, follow me, be my disciple. And Matthew got up and he followed him. You know, Maria read that scripture. Maria was confounded by it. We ought all to be confounded by it. That we would be going about our work day as fishermen we looked at last week, and now as a tax collector or a customs officer. And Jesus walks by and just says, follow me. And people get up and follow him. And you need to understand the team that Jesus is building here. You need to understand that this isn't really a compatible group of people that Jesus is throwing here. Not only are they rejectable, but they don't get along. This is the guy that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the fishermen, Simon and Andrew, who he's just called in chapter 1, this is the guy that they've got to go by after they've washed their nets, transporting their fish back in Capernaum. He looks at them and goes, do y'all have anything to declare? I see that you do. Yes, we have 250 fish. That'll be $25, please. Before you can go sell these fish back in Capernaum, you've got to pay me for that. And guess what? What you don't know is that I work for Herod Antipas, and I've leased this spot, which means I've probably got a couple of thugs behind me here named Guido and Vinny who will make sure that you pay me what I'm excising you on your fish there. What you don't know is that only 10 bucks of this goes to Herod, maybe 12. And the rest of it, well, a couple bucks I pay to Guido and Vinny to make sure you pay me, but everything else goes in my pocket. So I'm getting rich off you. Bill Lane, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and if you want to study the Gospel of Mark in depth, I encourage you to get my former professor at Western Kentucky University has still to this day written the definitive commentary on Mark. I know that's hard for some of you to believe. But if you go anywhere in this country, to any seminary in this country, Dr. William Lane, who used to be at Western Kentucky University, has written the definitive commentary on the Gospel of Mark. Okay, this is what he says. The practice of leasing the customs duty of a district at a fixed sum, which is what Levi did, encouraged gross oppression by tax officers anxious to secure as large a profit as possible. When a Jew, which Levi was, entered the customs service, he knew that he would now be regarded as an outcast from society. And what's strange is that Mark calls him by his Jewish name, and it's a Jewish name that means something. Because it's a Jewish name that would remind everyone who hears it that Levi was supposed to be working in the temple. Levi was from the tribe of Levi, one of the Levites who was one of the worship leaders. He was supposed to be a clergyman. He was supposed to be the guy back, you know, back in the temple. He was the guy that's supposed to be leading people to God and caring, shepherding the people of Israel. And no, he's completely traded that in to fleece them. This guy was really popular. And so what he did came at a tremendous cost, so much so that we know him not by Levi. He probably wanted to change that name as quickly as possible, and so he starts to be referred to as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. He's a rejectable person. I mean, it's bad for Jesus to walk along the Sea of Galilee and call a bunch of sailors, call a bunch of fishermen. Now, he's even calling the more rejectable than the sailors. He's calling the enemies of the sailors to come and follow him. And it's probable that they knew him, obviously. They knew him pretty well. It was very awkward, you can imagine. Jesus is like, here's Levi, he's Matthew. He's going to be following with us. He's going to be following, joining our team. Really? Bill Lane tells us also in his commentary that apparently fish, as they were taxed in these cities, you know, Mark tells us that Levi there at the customs booth, it's possible that a toll on incoming fish was collected in Capernaum, where he was as well, and it's probable that Levi knew the fishermen who accompanied Jesus very well. It's even possible that Levi knew Jesus already by reputation. Jesus walked by him, perhaps obviously walked by him when he was going out of Capernaum to the Sea of Galilee. Now as he's coming back into Capernaum, sees him again. And there's something there. There's something sitting there at that customs desk that all Jesus has to say, the same way he said to the fisherman, to follow me. And you got to wonder in Levi's life if it doesn't parallel some of our own. Because there's some of us sitting here today that have sold out to make a profit. You've sold out. There may be some of you sitting here today who have compromised your morality, compromised your family heritage, compromised your family name, compromised your family business to make a profit, to keep it afloat. You've been willing to exchange the good name of your father or your grandfather to keep your business going. And you know what that feels like, and it's come at a tremendous cost. But God has not given up on you. Your failure, even your deepest failure in your integrity, God has not given up on you. And he walks by you sitting there counting your money. And he knows deep down what it's cost you. And perhaps this is troubling Levi so much. He's trapped. He's already there. It's what he does. It's over for him. And here this man of God walks by and says, follow me. Come be my disciple. And he gets up and goes. Because Jesus has touched the depth of his need. And some of you need that touch this morning. Jesus makes radical calls to rejectable people, people who have even rejected themselves. Jesus makes the call. He says, come, be my disciple. Follow me. You got to wonder. You got Simon and Andrew. You got James and John going, is he kidding? You kidding me? We've been pouring money into this guy. He's going to come be with us? Yeah. He's on our team. Because I call the rejectable and make them saints. Those are my disciples. These guys don't see it yet, as Jeff prayed in his prayer a moment ago. It's 2020 hindsight for us. It's easy for me to stand up here and cast this image because we're so far removed from it. We don't do so well when it's about us and we're in the middle of it. About our own circumstances and our own lives. We forget what Jesus did with them and think that he can't do it with us. Don't you dare. Because Jesus is still in the business of making radical calls to rejectable people. There's a second thing Jesus does, and that is he makes radical distinctions, or he meets radical distinctions with an uncommon grace. He meets radical distinctions with uncommon grace. Once again, Jesus is gone out, if you will, to be with Levi. I keep saying Matthew and Levi. I keep wanting to say it together. He goes now to his house. And watch what happens here in this text in Mark chapter 2. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to come to as his dinner guests. Come to my home, all right? What do I do? You know, I'm following Jesus. Let's go eat. And so Jesus and the disciples go to Levi's house along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Why? Because they're the only people that will hang out with each other. The parenthetical element says there were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" Wow. And when Jesus heard this, he told them, in the midst of that dinner, in the midst of that banquet with these people, Jesus looks at these guys and he says, "Listen, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." And I love how the NLT translates this, because this is exactly the way Jesus is saying it. He says, "I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." The healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. I've not come to call those who think they're righteous. I'm wasting my time with people who think they're righteous in this moment. I'm investing my time with people who know they are lost and who know they are sick and who are trapped in it. And what I want us to hear in this church is realize that we're swimming in a culture that doesn't even make that distinction anymore. It's hard for us to translate this passage into our own context, because back then there was a standard of righteousness. There was a standard of unrighteousness. Nobody danced, but they danced around that. They knew that. We don't live in that kind of culture anymore. In our culture, there is no unrighteousness. In our culture, people want to tell you, you are a god and a law unto yourself. And it fits this whole American Western ideal. And again, I love our country, but it fits our American Western ideal that it's all about the individual. And again, that's why it's so hard, I think, at times as a church, because it's all about the body. We're together, working together. It's hard to kind of surrender my individualism for the benefit of the body and just serve it. It's way, way anti-cultural. And you and I are swimming in a culture that says, you know what, there's no right or wrong. You can't call that sin anymore. That's hate speech. That's offensive to people. Don't tell me that you love me and not embrace what I do. You have to embrace the whole of me to say that you love me. That's foreign, completely foreign to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, no, there is a righteousness and there is an unrighteousness. The problem is that there are people out there thinking that they are righteous. I'm not dealing with them right now. There are people in this room who know they are sick. They know they are sinners. And they know they need to hear the word of God. And I'm here to tell them. And so Jesus deals with these distinctions. And he calls them to be his disciples. It's a beautiful passage when you think about it. Lovely. Because we're dealing with the marginal. We're dealing with the outcasts. And he calls them to follow him. These are people that Jesus has made the commitment to be intentional with. Are there to be relational with? And these are the people that Jesus is there to do life with. And we forget that being a disciple involves all three of those things: intentionality, relationship, and a life-on-life example to follow. And Jesus is saying, these are the people who are willing to say, you know what? We need that. And so he meets this distinction, these radical distinctions that are set up in this culture to say they're the outcasts, they're the unrighteous. And Jesus is saying, I'm intending to change them. I am intending to meet their need. And you and I are living in a culture, again, where we don't believe that that's necessary. God's word this morning, my friends, says that it is necessary. That if I'm going to be anything, If I'm going to be anything, if you're going to be anything, if we are going to be anything together, it is because we are all that he says we are. And he makes it so. He creates it. We're reading this book together, and Chan says on page 36 something about this process that I think we all need to hear. And again, what we've said about this book is, as we're embracing this vision to make disciples, this is not a book just for you to buy and go read at the beach or go read at a lake house or go read just, you know, before bed. This is a book to be worked through together with someone else. It's a book where you can make an intentional call. You can say, hey, look, you know what? I'm trying to be a disciple. And my life is being changed by the fact that I am trying to follow Jesus. And I'm not perfect and I'm not there yet. But you want to do this with me? Francis Chan says on page 36 that being a disciple maker means that you will begin to look at the people in your life differently. Every person in your life is created in the image of God. And Jesus commands every one of them to follow him. God has placed these people in your life so that you will do everything you can to influence them. Following Jesus means that you will be teaching other people to follow Jesus. To be a follower is to make followers, is what he's saying. And so take some time now to consider your first step toward disciple making. Whom has God placed in your life that you can teach to follow Jesus? Maybe God is laying someone on your heart you don't know very well. And your first step could be building a relationship with that person. Maybe it's someone you've known for years, and God is calling you to take that relationship to another level. God has placed you where you are, and the people around you are not there by accident. Keep in mind that the Great Commission calls us to every type of person, to those inside of our church that need to be discipled, and to those who are very different from us in this church. Everyone needs to understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And we've talked about this as elders. We believe three of the key elements of that is, again, we're intentional. You should never have to apologize to say, you know what? If people in a conversation and God opens the door for you, it should never be off limits, out of bounds to be intentional with other people, to not just hang out with them. And if you've ever done ministry, if you've ever been a pastor, you get that. But I want us all to get it as followers, okay? It's not just for pastors to get. It's for all of us to get as disciples, okay? I don't just hang out with people, okay, just to hang out with them, all right? It's okay to be intentional in our relationships at times, okay? There's a relational aspect. We're going to come to that in just a second. But there's an intentionality to say, you know what? God has put you here in my life. There's nothing wrong with me looking at someone going, you want to follow Jesus with me? That may be the first time they hear it, or that may be something that's been dormant in them forever, for years. And they're just waiting for someone to call them away from that kind of table like Levi was sitting at. And you might be the voice of Jesus in that moment with the people that God places in your midst to perform that duty. Come, follow with me. And then there's that sense of relationship to where they're not just a project. You're not just being intentional. You're not just hanging out with them for the purpose of just spending time, but you're not being intentional just to make them a project either. You're being relational with them because that means, that sense of relationship means that I know you and you know me. And we put up with each other even in those places where we don't agree. That's what Jesus is showing us here. That his followers are made up of people who should be enemies, at least awkward with each other. Jesus is saying, no, even they can be together as a church, as my followers, as my disciples. And in that relationship, we get to know each other. And I'm telling you right now, that's you can spot people who just want to know you for working an angle or for having you, you know, contribute to some cause that they're working toward. You can smell that a mile away. No, his followers want to know people for the relational aspect of being known. And then there's a life-on-life component to where we do ministry together. We follow Jesus together. You watch some ways that I'm strong as a follower, and you begin to be influenced by that. And I watch your gifts and how God's given you, and I begin to be influenced by that. Again, and I've shared with some of this with you before, but one of the most fun things that I've ever had the opportunity to do was to load a van down with sweaty mechanics and take them to a hospital and walk that hospital. And they're thinking they're going there just to be, you know, a blessing, that they're the heroes to the people in the hospital bed because they work for the big NASCAR teams. And they go there, and I'm looking there going, oh, man, God's going to turn your life upside down. You have no idea what you're doing. And that's exactly what happened. Because as we begin to go in hospital rooms and spend time in hospitals every week, wherever we're at the racetrack, I begin to teach these guys how to pray. I begin to show them the value of scripture memory, and they begin to quote scripture back to the people in that bed. All right? And then they begin to think, well, we're going there to minister to them. Nah, no, no, no. Every now and then you kind of put a wrinkle in there as a disciple maker. You put a wrinkle in there. You take them to a hip knee joint replacement wing of a hospital to where all these old guys are. And these old guys in that sick bed begin to transform the lives of those mechanics by their story and what they're sharing with them. And so the guys in the bed that they're going to see become the disciple makers to the guys that you're bringing in there to be discipled. But they're just heroes and sweaty mechanics that nobody cares about. And God turns the world upside down. And he radically changes their lives because they begin to believe they are who God says they are. You got grease under your fingernails? You wearing Levi's? You feel part of the common workaday life? Have you sold your birthright? Have you jeopardized your integrity for the bottom line? Jesus walks by your desk and says, follow me. He walks by your tool bench and says, follow me. Yes, Mom, he walks by you in that kitchen where you're having to wash dishes because people are still learning how to put them away. He says, follow me. Be my disciple and make disciples. And then finally, Jesus makes an enduring impression. What I want you to see before we leave, Jesus makes an enduring impression with a motley crew. I'm not talking about the rock band. These guys that he's making are a motley crew. Look at who they are in Mark chapter 3. Look at these guys. Afterward, Jesus went up on the mountain and called the ones that he wanted to go with him, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles, okay? They were to accompany him, that's discipleship, and then they would be sent out to preach, that's apostleship, okay? Disciple is a follower, an apostle is one who is sent. And he gives them authority to cast out demons. Everything that he does and they've seen him do as a disciple, he's now saying, you go do. And these are the 12 that he chose out of the multitude. Simon, the fisherman, who he called Peter because of the rock of his confession. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also fishermen. James, the first martyr, who was ever killed. In Acts chapter 12, we see he's the first one who dies because of his faith in Jesus Christ. James and John, sons of Zebedee, also fishermen. Jesus names these guys sons of thunder. Why? Because we think that when they go into that Samaritan village over in, what, you know, Luke 12 or wherever it is, they go in and they say, you know, the Samaritans have rejected us. The Samaritans are mistreating us. And they do the big thing that everybody knows that they want to do. He walks up and goes, do we call down fire from God to consume them? And Jesus rebukes them because that's not what they're there for. But you got to wonder if Jesus under his breath fired down from heaven like the sons of thunder. And he calls them that. These are the people who are following Jesus. And we got Andrew now. I love that. He's Simon's brother. He's also a fisherman. He's not near as verbose as Simon. He doesn't put his foot in his mouth. He's not impulsive like his older brother. But I love Andrew because he's always bringing people to Jesus. And when Peter says, I got this, I can do this, watch me, Andrew says, let me bring you to who we're talking about here. Great little brother. Philip, who was first called a disciple, he's the first disciple to be called a disciple. Bartholomew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, we find out later, he translated the Gospel of Matthew for the people in India. I want you to see this. And he died over there. He was martyred over there. They killed him with a broad axe. This guy, Bartholomew, translates the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India. And 2,000 years later, this Friday, our founding pastor, Pastor David Nagle, will get on a plane and fly back over there to build on the work that Bartholomew started. You see what it means to be a disciple? Matthew, the tax collector, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. Where have we heard that name before? Oh, my goodness. You mean to tell me there are three sets of brothers on this team? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. You got Peter and Andrew, you got James and John, and you've got Levi, the tax collector, and his brother James. Three sets of brothers. Who picks that team? Jesus does. Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. Okay, you can drop the screen. What I find phenomenal about the fact that Jesus chooses all these guys, and then right down there toward the bottom, we've got two guys that are the most unlikely people that you would ever call to be on your team. Simon the Zealot, we know that zealots are passionate for the zeal of God. They're passionate for the holiness of God. Maybe Simon saw that in Jesus. Maybe there was a certain aspect of zeal that Simon saw in Jesus that made him want to follow him. We don't have anything in Scripture that tells us how he was called, but this is what we know about zealots. Zealots are to the political world with their faith, kind of what Pharisees are to the religious world in their faith. The zealots were known to be potentially assassins. These were guys who would carry daggers in their cloaks. Simon was a part of a group who were known to carry daggers in their cloaks to be able to walk through the crowd and find people that were less desirous to be in the community, let's say. People like tax collectors and customs agents. And they were known to slip that dagger out of their cloak and insert it between the rib cage of people in a crowd and drop them and walk away as they died. This is an awkward group of people. This is a motley crew. And Jesus turns the world upside down with them, and we are gathered here today because of the impression that they made in his name. They were his disciples. And we are building on that legacy. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you find yourself in deep need of that calling. I don't know if you've been content to just feed yourself and be that individual fat spiritual baby that has forgotten that part of being a disciple means that you make them. Let us never underestimate what God wants to do with us as a church. Because if he can turn the world upside down, change history with these guys, imagine what he can do with us. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the example that you've given us in your word and the calling of these disciples. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity this afternoon to talk about these things and to examine, as Chan has challenged us in this book, to examine that part of our discipleship, which involves making others disciples. Help us, I pray, God, to begin to take this as a challenge, but also as a necessity, and begin to see the people that you bring in our lives that we can also be intentional with the way you were, relational with the way you were, and give a life-on-life demonstration to where not only are we reinforced as disciples, but we begin to make others as followers. These are the men that you made saints. And Father, we are grateful for your grace that calls us to the same, to the glory of God. And in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you next week for the third study in Mark. Please come back. See you next time.